Imagine with me for just a moment the following scenario. A genetic researcher finally discovers a cure for cancer. Hasn't happened yet, or we would all know about it, but that's going to be the point of this illustration. All of his science research is accurate and repeatable, but he files his research away. He does not publish it. He does not promote it. He is the only one who knows, and he chooses not to tell anybody the good news of a cancer cure. Day after day, your friends and your family are diagnosed with cancer, and most of the time, terminally, they die. Day after day, a solution for cancer is available, but it's hidden away somewhere in some scientist's files. When you imagine that scenario, anger comes to your mind. Outrage, confusion, all of those are right emotions surrounding the question of why would anybody conceal a solution to that dire problem? The excuse of the scientist may be something like this: hey, I'm just a researcher, I'm not here to tell anybody what to do. That doesn't fly. What if society also asked him to mind his own business and not tell them what to do? You know, I'm giving you a unimaginable, you cannot even think about that. It simply is unfeasible. If it did happen, it would only be because society doesn't understand the problem of cancer and its terminal nature, or they don't understand the life-giving solution that was discovered. Now, I'm not here to talk about cancer. Is there any correlation of that example to the question of whether or not Christians should evangelize? Some Christians don't view themselves as being one who shares the good news of Christ, and I understand you may not be skilled at it. I understand you may not know verses on how to share the gospel, and it may intimidate you, but if you've been changed by the life-giving solution to a spiritual cancer, how can you not share it? How can you not? Some churches don't view themselves as being a church that is outreach-oriented. We just really need to kind of stick to ourselves and equip our people in our own four walls. You know, and society frowns upon Christians who do have evangelism as part of their lifestyle and would rather have Christians keep the gospel to themselves. We know in the case of cancer, the scenario that I described is unimaginable because everybody does know the seriousness of terminal cancer, and they're longing for a solution. In the case of the greater cancer, our sin, the scenario described is common because we don't understand the depths of our terminal sin, and we don't understand the beauty of the grace of the solution. Being a Christian, one who is a follower of Christ, Christ was missional. He came to give the answer to spiritual cancer. How can one cured cancer patient not tell another about the potential cure? Christ came to tell about that cure. And his people also must be like him in that way. Missional. With those thoughts in mind, turn to John chapter 4. Page 73 in the New Testament, the back section of the Bible in the chair in front of you. We're talking today about becoming a missional church. And then we're basing our initial yearly series on Tim Keller's book, Centered Church. And if you're following along in that book, and I appreciate it if you are, if not, I understand it's a harder book to go through, but we're talking about chapters 19 through 21 of that book. We're continuing our annual theme on being careful how we build, taking that theme directly from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. And as you've heard many times now, Paul explains from that passage, no man can lay a foundation on which we're building other than the foundation of Jesus Christ. And each believer has the opportunity in Christ to build upon that foundation. Each man must be careful how he builds on it with gold, silver, precious stones, or non-valuable wood, hay, and straw. What does gold, silver, precious stones look like on the foundation of Jesus Christ? Well, being like him, living like he lived, functioning like he functioned. If Jesus, the foundation, was missional, then the building, the superstructure on that foundation, you and I must be missional as well. John chapter 4, starting in verse 5. This is a story about the woman at the well. Look at verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. That would be about noon. Okay, this is not 6 a.m. in the morning. This was about noon in their time of reckoning. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Commentators observed that the woman being there at noon was unusual. Women did not come out during the heat of the day. They came in groups in the morning or in the evening with others. She may have been there alone in the heat of the day because she didn't have a group of women to go with. Most likely she was an outcast, and you'll see that in just a moment with her immoral lifestyle. Verse 8, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. They were weary from their journey. They left Jesus there at the well. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew and a man, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman?" States very plainly here, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, let alone a woman with a man, let alone an immoral woman with Jesus, who is pure. All kinds of social barriers that Jesus broke right there. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God who's standing like right in front of you, and you would say, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. How are you going to give me water?" She was a very pragmatic lady, obviously. She sees Jesus has no bucket. Nothing gets past her. "You can't even give me water, Jesus, unless somehow you're going to dig a well for me like Jacob. Are you not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well?" Her unwitting question contains the path to the truth. Jesus is greater than Jacob who dug the well. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst." Jesus knew this lady was thirsty. We'll see that in just a moment as well. "But the water that I will give him will become in him something that gushes out of him, springs up into eternal life." Although without understanding the nature of the water, she is intrigued right now, and then she says, "I want that." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty again. And I don't have to come here in the heat of the day as a social outcast to draw water here." Verse 16, he said to her, "Go and call your husband. Come here." What is this? Didn't Christ hear? She just asked for water and he changes the subject. Or does he? Does Christ have a hearing problem? "Where is the water?" And the woman said, probably sheepishly so, "I have no husband." And Jesus says, Jesus is God. He knows her. "You've said correctly, I don't have a husband. You've actually had five, and you're with a man now who is not your husband. So you have spoken truly." Although this intriguing conversation is a bit too close to home for her, she now seeks to change the subject a bit. Verse 19, the woman said, "Hey, I see that you're a prophet. You can tell the future, and you can tell the past. So let's get into a theological debate. I don't really talk about my issues." Verse 20, "Our fathers worshiped on the mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem there's a place where men ought to worship." There was this debate between where to worship. The Samaritans worshiped on one mountain, the Jews worshiped in Jerusalem. There was a religious division between them. So she distracts with her question when Jesus got really close to home with her ultimate thirst. Verse 21, Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, there is going to be an hour coming when there won't be this religious division between us. We're not going to worship in the Jerusalem, or you're not going to be worshiping in Samaria. your worship what you do know. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father, Spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Jesus is speaking of the time where he will become the final temple. He is the access to God, not on a mountain in Samaria, not in a mountain in Jerusalem, but Jesus would be the temple. Okay. Verse 24, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, I don't think she understood a lot of that. Without fully understanding all that Jesus says, she got a little bit more than she bargained for there. Jesus answered her question. And then she says, okay, I know that there's this Messiah guy coming, he who is called the Christ. And when that one comes, you know, I don't understand all that you said, Jesus, but when that one comes, I'll get it. Jesus says, I am he. Jesus brings it back to himself. Folks, college students, don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus did not claim to be the Jewish Messiah. My daughter is in a class here at Purdue. I think some people are saying that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Well, you can read it right here. I am he. Here it is very plainly. Verse 27. At this point, the disciples came, and they were amazed that Jesus had been speaking with this woman, a Samaritan immoral woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? The woman left her water pot. Why did she come to the well? Why did she come to the well? To quench her physical thirst. But she left her water pot. And she went into the city and said to the men, come and see the man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And they went out of the city and they were coming to him. Meanwhile, here's the disciples. We're urging him, saying, Jesus, you got to eat, you got to drink, you got to get some rest here. We've been traveling all day. He says to them, guys, I have food that I'm eating that you really don't know about. Verse 33, the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him any food, did they? Who snuck in the bread and the Taco Bell to Jesus? Jesus understands that they don't quite get it, kind of like the woman didn't get the water thing either. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, right now, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are white for the harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages. Jesus received a wage right there of a Samaritan woman who believed in him. And is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps rejoice. So Jesus is rejoicing and eating his Father's food here of this missional moment. Now notice what happens here in jump down to verse 39, and then we'll be done with our reading of the scripture. Verse 39, Jesus Christ had said to the woman, if you taste of my water and you drink of it, living water will come out of you. That's what Jesus said. Notice what happens now. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed. From that one woman, living waters gushed out of her and flooded the city that she was in and the Samaritan area. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed two days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said, but because we've been with Jesus ourselves. And we know. Here's how we know they were truly converted. Look at their confession. This one is the Savior of the world. This one is the cure for the spiritual cancer that infects us. Today we're talking about three marks of missional people following their missional Savior. If we're building on the foundation of Jesus Christ and he was missional, what does that mean that we are to be missional as well? Really, it's very simple. Let me boil it down to three things. These are on your notes. if you're going to be a missional church, if we, Faith Church, are going to be a missional church, we've got to spend our time knowing people. We've got to spend our time personalizing the gospel to them. And then number three, just teaching others how to do that as well. Very, very simple. Knowing people, taking time to know them. Number two, personalizing the gospel to them. And then number three, just teaching others to do the same. It's really that simple. So number one is this, being most concerned about knowing people to wisely minister. The text clearly indicates that Jesus was very weary and he came to the well because he was thirsty. What does the text never say that he got? He never got water. He never got physical food. And he never got a bed to sleep in right there. He was weary. But he never got those things. The text will later say that the sustenance that he thrived on was to do the Father's will. When the disciples came and said, Jesus, eat. But he said, I have food to eat that you have not tasted. So Jesus was most concerned about this woman, not his physical sustenance. Taking time to know people and approach them uniquely. That's what he was there for. Tim Keller in his book says this, John, the writer of this gospel, John may intend a contrast here between the woman of this narrative in John chapter 4 and Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a learned, powerful, and respected Orthodox, theologically trained, and she was unschooled, without influence. She was there alone at the well. She was despised, capable only of folk religion, some Samaritan perversion of a Jewish religion. He was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast. And both she and Nicodemus in chapter 3 needed Jesus. In the section that follows our passage, which we won't take time to read, Jesus also encounters a Roman soldier. He interacts with each of these three individuals differently. What does that example show us? There was not one particular way that Jesus presented the gospel to all of the people. Why? Because the needs of the people, they were different. They had different context. Jesus, we know he was God. He knew all of them, and he knew how best to minister and to share the good news with them. Now, over the course of time, helpful evangelism tools have been developed. You've heard of evangelism explosion. You've heard of that. You've heard of the Romans Road. Okay. You've heard of things like the Bridge to Life. If you haven't, you can right now Google search all that. No, don't do it right now. But you could. You could. They're very helpful tools. Okay. They're very helpful tools. But I want you to notice, Jesus did not have a pat answer for these individuals. Tim Keller states this, a missional church, if we're going to be a missional church, if it is to reach people in the post-Christian culture, we must recognize that most of our more recently formulated and popular gospel presentations, again, learn them. Evangelism explosion, Romans Road, A Bridge to Life, learn them. But you also have to understand that they may not resonate with everyone. Because they will either fall on deaf ears because hearers will be viscerally offended or simply unable to understand in a society that is post-Christian. We don't understand Christian terminology anymore. Think about this gospel statement for just a moment. If I say this to you, which I probably say something like this, all of our pastors say something like this every Sunday, Jesus Christ loved you and gave himself a sacrifice for your sins. What words must be understood in order for you to even comprehend that statement? You've got to understand Jesus Christ, okay? And you got to understand he's more than a swear word, okay, in our society. So Jesus Christ loved you. You've got to understand love. Love is not a feeling. Like from that song, you've lost that loving feeling. Only the older generation got that. The newer generation, love is an open door, okay? I get most of my songs from Disney movies and musicals and stuff, so sacrifice. Sacrifice is something we don't want to do. Why would I even talk about sacrifice? See, it just continues to not resonate. You say, Jesus sacrificed himself for you. Unless you understand something there. You talk about sin. How do we define sin today? Low self-esteem. Sin is not going and being myself. People don't understand sin. Not always sure that the church understands sin. So if I say something like Jesus Christ loved you and gave himself a sacrifice for you, and we don't know where people are, how will they understand a statement like that? In counseling, Jan and I have encountered several situations where maybe a young woman, could be a young man as well, but a young woman who has been abused by her father, and the concept of father to her is atrocious. Her father has hurt her, oppressed her, and used her. And you come in and say, your Heavenly Father loves you. A radical disconnect there. She may be in total disbelief and cannot equate Father and God. Or if she does, then all of her concept of her earthly father goes right onto God. Okay? Her view of God has been tainted and skewed by you combining Father and God at the same time. What begins to help each of you, counselor, the abused young lady, to bridge the communication gap is to know one another better so that you can acknowledge there is a Heavenly Father who is not like your father, that was never meant to be like your father, that is different. How do you get to this place? You need to spend time knowing people in order to minister well to them. Jesus knew this lady. Okay, he came to the well. Yes, he was thirsty, but he came because he knew this lady and her need. He had an omniscient knowledge of her. Knowing well also means this: engaging with people to overcome gender, racial, economic, religious, and moral barriers. Folks, there were so many social barriers between Jesus, a morally pure Jewish male, and this immoral, lower-class Samaritan woman. That Jesus crossed the social barriers was evident to the disciples to such a degree that when they came back and saw Jesus, they were amazed at what he was doing. They were fearful of questioning him, however, but they were amazed at what he was doing. Jesus broke all the society's barriers that separates and builds walls. But none of that mattered to Jesus. Out of love for her, he simply reached out to her, loved her, and he involved her in his life, in his conversation. Jesus did not erect the walls. He broke down the walls that we have put up that separates us from people. You're not like me, so I separate from you. Religiously, politically, morally, Jesus went right past all of those. Because of love. Folks, when you think about the North End for a moment, and all that's, and by the way, that's going great, on schedule, on budget, programming, we're just having a great time and planning and preparing for that. But when you think about the North End, what does it represent? God granting this congregation right here in Lafayette, West Lafayette, Indiana, an opportunity to break past all social barriers that typically exist in suburban ministries. God has given us in the North End, which is the hub of different gender, ethnic, economic, religious opportunities right in front of us. It's beautiful. It's a whole ministry dedicated to engaging with people with different social status than you or me. And we'll have the opportunity to be more and more like the church Tim Keller describes, a center church. And he says this: a missional church must be, in a sense, porous. No social barriers that only allow certain people in. That is, it should expect non-believers, inquirers, and seekers to be involved in most aspects of the church's life and ministry, in worship, in small and mid-sized group, and service projects in the neighborhood. He goes on, a missional church knows how to welcome doubters and graciously include them as much as possible, in the community as they can see the gospel fleshed out, as you know them, as you get to know their needs. The North End represents, like never before, we have that opportunity before us. Imagine for just a moment getting to know a single mom who uses Car Works at the North End. You get to sit down with her at the Flour Mill Bakery and Cafe. And yes, get a bunch of donuts with her. Think about the elderly widower who comes to Lafayette Senior Center right there at the North End. And he also needs access to Meals on Wheels right there at the North End. And maybe the widower gets to go into Reclaimed Hope and learns about Vision of Hope and says, I have a granddaughter that's struggling. Will you consider her? Oh, the porous nature of this, where the church is going out into the community, breaking past all social barriers. Can you begin to imagine something like that? Friends, this is building upon the foundation of gold, of our missional Savior, with gold, silver, precious stones. Knowing people also means this, learning the individual's thirst. Okay? Learning the individual's thirst. When the woman at the well finally says to Christ, okay, you have me very curious. I want this water that you're offering. And Jesus says, go get your husband. Jesus is helping her to begin. She's thirsty, okay? He's drawing the connection between her physical thirst and Jesus says, go get your husband, okay? There's a greater thirst going on here. Yes, this woman is immoral. Yes, she is irreligious. Jesus does not condemn her for her five husbands or her present immorality. Jesus helps her to see her fundamental problem, her spiritual thirst. She is longing for something in these men. And it doesn't say in the text, but maybe she's trying to find her value in these men, her worth, her security, maybe sexual pleasure. She keeps going after one or another, and she has a spiritual thirst that she's not satisfied with, and she continues to fulfill. Jesus knows this. Her immoral behavior comes out of her spiritually thirsty heart. Jesus took the time to help her know her ultimate thirst. D.A. Carson says this, both in the fourth gospel and in the synoptics, the sheer flexibility of Jesus leaps from the pages as he deals with the wide array of different people and their varied needs. No less startling, though more often ignored, is the manner in which Jesus commonly drives to the individual's greatest sin, greatest hopelessness, guilt, and despair. This should not be surprising. If he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, spiritual cancer, inevitably he will have to deal with the greatest sin. And friends, if we are going to be a missional church, then as missional people, we cannot get distracted by the behavior of the people in the sense that, yes, we're all sinners. Yes, we all have problematic behavior, but there's a fundamental heart problem, a spiritual thirst that is driving all of that. Drinking is not the problem. The unsatisfied thirst for escape and refuge is. Sex is not the problem. The unsatisfied thirst for pleasure is. Money is not the problem. The unsatisfied thirst for possessions is. Those that you are ministering to, can you answer questions about them like this? Do you know what John or Mary is living for? Do you know what John or Mary believes will satisfy them in life? Maybe you're irritated about their behavior, but do you know what they are living for? Have you taken the time to simply listen to their broken dreams and their pursuits in life that they're trying to find in their relationships or their jobs or whatever it may be? They're searching for something that only God can fill. What one thing, if we're taken away from them, would John or Mary be devastated by? Do you know your friends well enough to answer those kinds of questions? You've spent time listening to them. You say, Brent, I don't even know that about myself. Okay? Well, that may be where it starts. Do you know your greatest thirst? Are you aware of your greatest spiritual cancer by which Jesus fulfills and cures? Secondly, the mark of a missional church is this: personalizing the gospel to the individual. A few weeks ago, maybe three, Pastor Viers talked about contextualizing the gospel, which simply means bringing the gospel to a person in their particular situation in ways that they can understand it. Okay? That's what Jesus does here. Why is Jesus at the well, my friends? Because he's thirsty? Well, yes. But primarily because she was thirsty. And she was ready to drink. From the beginning of the encounter, Jesus knew the woman and her thirst. Notice how he phrased the gospel. He did not say, I'm Jesus Christ, I will die for your sins, and I will be a sacrifice on the cross in the future. He did not say that. That's the gospel. He didn't say that. Here's what he said to the known thirsty woman: I have living water for you, and you will never thirst again. You can be satisfied in life. He tied the gospel to her soul's thirst. For those who are weary, Jesus says, come and I will give you rest. For those who are trying to be righteous, Jesus says, I'm your righteousness. For those looking for peace, Stefan mentioned this morning, I leave you with peace. For those who are hungry, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. For those who are insecure, Jesus Christ says, I'm your security. For those who are depressed, Jesus says, I'm your joy of life. For those who are counting on their birthright, their genetic lineage, Nicodemus in chapter 3, Jesus says, you must be born again. The only way that you and I are able to begin to understand and connect the gospel like this to people that we know that have these kinds of needs, do you know the gospel well? I hope as a starting place, I would recommend to you Milton Vincent's book, The Gospel Primer, for you to just begin to understand all of the aspects of the gospel and how it applies to all of the longings and all of the needs of humanity. And then when you know the friends that you're ministering to, you can connect that gospel right to them. Now, as Jesus ministers to this lady, you know, when we start talking about people's sins, we don't like it very much. This lady didn't either. So she tried to get Jesus distracted. When Jesus points out the woman's deepest need, she distracts, she dodges, she avoids. She is exposed in front of this man who knows everything about her. Many commentators think that she was throwing up a theological distraction to Jesus when she says, hey, since you know me and since you seem to be a prophet, prophets are smart people, let's get into a theological debate. Let's not talk about my greatest issue. Since you are a Jewish man, you guys worship in Jerusalem. We worship here in the Mount Gerizim. Which one is it, Jesus? He answers. He does answer her, but then he draws it right back to himself. Jesus answers the distractions, but he is not distracted. In the same way, there's going to be all kinds of questions. If we're going to be a missional church, and you're going to know people, and you're going to seek to minister the gospel to people in a personalized way, will you get questions that you don't know the answer to? Will you? Oh, my friends, yes, you will. But remember this, even 1 Peter, sanctify Christ as Lord in your life, always being ready to make a defense. I know it's intimidating to get questions. Jesus got this question. Yes, he was omniscient, he knows all, so he knew all the answers. We don't, so it's intimidating. But being ready to give answers, so are you continuing to bone up your knowledge of Scripture and continue to learn Scripture and learn about God's true ways? You say, Brent, I'm terribly intimidated by that. Yes, I understand. Short story, okay? When I was in college ministry, I used to be the college pastor like Stefan is now, okay? And my life is given to ministering the gospel to people. And then I get into a debate with a messianic Jew, a Jew that is a believer in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, but he presses me with all kinds of Old Testament questions. And I have no answers for him. No answers. And as I let my, you guys also know I struggle with worry and doubts and all that kind of stuff. If he was right, I let my mind really go wild. I said to myself, if he's right and I'm wrong, boy, I'm going to have to become a messianic Jew. I'm going to have to leave Faith Church. I actually said that in my worry. But what did his questions do with me? His questions pressed me on to study even harder. And that was the beginning of my study in the Old Testament, where I began to love the Old Testament. And I began to also see more and more clearly how the Old Testament points to Christ. Here's what happened. Because of that individual's pressing questions on me, of which I did not know the answers to, and God allowed me to go and study the answers, I found a greater love than if I had never, ever had those questions to begin with. And now I'm the Hebrew prof and the Old Testament prof at our seminary. Those questions turned in for great good. So, yes, you will have questions. Answer distractions, but don't be distracted. Jesus ultimately brought it right back to himself. He brought it right back to himself. Bring them to the person of Jesus, who is the answer for the soul's thirst. At this point, Jesus Christ says, when she says, okay, I don't get it. She says, when the Messiah comes, he will explain this to me. And Jesus says, he drops the metaphor of water. He drops all analogies. He simply says, I am he. We connect people. Yes, we meet them where they are. You're thirsty. Christ can give you thirst. But you take them to Jesus finally. Do you remember in the Gospel of John? You may not. In the Gospel of John, so we're in chapter 4, 15 chapters later in John chapter 19. Christ says on the cross, he uses the water metaphor again. He says, does anybody remember what he says on the cross? I thirst. At the precise moment in time when Jesus was saying, I thirst, is the same time when the other gospel writers were saying that Jesus was saying these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? I wonder what Christ was thirsty for. Of course, he was dehydrated. He was with the loss of blood. Certainly, he was thirsty for water. And the text says they didn't give him any water. But at the moment, the life-giving presence of his Father, the fountain of living waters, Jesus Christ says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the same moment, if we compare the gospel text, that he says, I thirst. The life-giving presence of his Heavenly Father, living waters that gives life, was being cut off from the sinless Savior. Right after he says, I thirst, he says, it is finished, and then he dies. Jesus was deprived of the Father's living waters so that you and I would never have to be deprived of the Father's living, life-giving waters. We bring people to Jesus alone to quench their thirst. The one who was cut off from the fountains of living waters so that you might never have to be. So you end with Jesus. Friends, if you don't know the fountain of living waters today, the man Jesus who died on the cross and suffered spiritual thirst so that you would never have to be thirsty, you can know him today by placing your faith in him. Finally, the third mark of a missional church is this. Okay, so number one, know people. Spend time to listen to them, to know their thirst in life. Not get past their behavior. We all got issues in our behavior. What is their soul's need? What is driving their behavior? Know people. Connect people. Personalize the gospel to them. And then number three, equipping disciples to joyfully feast. Then you teach others how to do exactly what you're doing. The text tells us that from that city, many believed in Jesus because of his encounter with the woman. Why is this passage here in John chapter 4? Well, the end, the woman who meets Jesus gets her thirst quenched, not her physical thirst because she left her water bucket there, but her thirst is quenched and she is changed and fountains of living water well up in her, and then she goes and tells the city. And then the city impacts the community there. The text tells us that from the city, many believed in Jesus because of the encounter with the woman. Immediately, however, the disciples came in back and saw Jesus speaking with this woman before she had gone off to tell others about Jesus. Imagine the impact. Why is Jesus breaking all social barriers here? But then later on, the disciples began to see the Samaritans being changed and the city being changed, and then the region being changed because of Jesus breaking the barriers. Why is Jesus allowing them to see this? It's because of what he wanted his disciples to feast on. When they press him about, Jesus, you're probably weary, you need some food, he says, guys, you don't get it. I have food that you don't understand. I have food that to eat that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And it's happening right now, and I'm rejoicing even right now. The disciples saw something amazing right in front of them. If anyone drinks of this living water, fountains of living water will flow out from him. And they saw that spread in the Samaritan village. She shared the living water with those cancer patients. The disciples needed to see that. The disciples need to be that. You and I needed to see that. And you and I need to be that as well. If you really have tasted the living waters, then it is inevitable, like this lady, that the living waters will spring up in you and you'll give it to others. And you'll train others as well. Jesus was teaching his disciples to be missional in every aspect of their lives. At a well? Yes, at a well. When you're off to get food, I want to show you what food really is. This is my sustenance, and I want you guys to be this way as well. Jesus models that everywhere he went, he was most concerned about their spiritual thirst. And that's what he wanted us to be about as well. Everywhere you go. Students, why are you here? I ask this question to college students a lot. Why are you here? And the common answer is, I'm here to get a degree. No, you're not. You're here to represent Jesus. And if you've tasted the living waters, you're here to be missional like your foundational head was missional as well. I hope you get a degree. But you're here for a greater purpose than that. A few other things. Practicing unity, equipping disciples to joyfully feast on missional work. That means disciples also have to be unified as much as possible. The gospel was going to bridge the gap between the Samaritans and the Jews, between the Gentiles and the Jews. Gospel unity among believers is so crucially important to the gospel witness. There is no place for those artificially constructed religious, social, moral barriers that separate us people from people like the woman at the well. Tim Keller states this, a missional church should practice Christian unity on all local levels as much as possible. In the heyday of Christendom, churches received definition by contrasting themselves with and constantly criticizing other denominations and traditions. Today, we should define ourselves more by contrasting ourselves with the world and surrounding culture. The world must see churches avoiding unnecessary divisions. That is why for years, Faith Church has been seeking as much as possible to have like-minded gospel witness partnerships in our community and across the world. Unity, There is no place for those artificial divisions that we see that are created by society. Finally, this, living as a countercultural community. In the same way that Jesus reached across the social barriers and just loved, people need to see that kind of love in his church. There to love and to live differently. Let me end with this. The church can no longer be an association or a club that is a thick alternative to human society in which relationships are strong and deep, and in which sex and family, wealth and possessions, racial identity and power are always used and practiced in godly and distinct ways. It must be set within, not separated from its society. We must be a place of godly values with godly love set within society, in that porous society where we have constant exposure to people. My sermon 2 weeks ago on God loves the city, close proximity to our neighbors in the midst of them. Well, friends, there is a cure for spiritual cancer. If you are not an evangelist of that, do you understand the depths of the spiritual cancer, and do you understand the beauty of the grace of the solution to the spiritual cancer? What does it mean to become a missional church? Know people, listen to people, know them, personalize the gospel to their situation, and then helping others to do the same. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the story that you have put in the Bible for our edification. Thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ who showed us how to be missional. And Father, will you help us to see the depths of our spiritual cancer once again, that we're all longing for something that can only be fulfilled by the spiritual cancer solution of Jesus Christ. And Father, as you help us to see that clearly, will you bring up fountains of living waters within inside of us so that we go tell others, change this community for your glory, your people's good. In Christ's name, amen.